holy people. He calls us to be like Him. J.I. Packer says there's to be a family resemblance. That we are called, and Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 3, that we are called to be like our Heavenly Father. And holiness among men, holiness for us, means being separated unto God, being devoted to Him, being consecrated to His purposes, and pursuing His glory. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" J.I. Packer, in his concise theology, says, "Sanctification, says the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." Someone prayed this morning that people would be changed by the power of the gospel. That is exactly what sanctification is. Regeneration is that initial inward change. But sanctification is the ongoing progressive change of character and life from day to day. Packer says the concept is not of sin being totally eradicated. That's to claim too much. Or merely counteracted. That's to say too little. But of a divinely wrought character change freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. He says sanctification is an ongoing transformation within a maintained consecration. Those are big words. It's an ongoing change that grows out of a maintaining a devotion and consecration to God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And He goes on to call us to be what we are in Christ, to live lives consistent with what Christ is doing in us. "Dear friends," He says in verse 11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Do you catch what Peter's saying there? He doesn't say sanctification requires you to come out of the world and live in a separate community out in the desert or in the mountains or someplace. But live such good lives among the pagans that although they don't like you, although they find reasons to criticize you, although they may persecute you, nonetheless they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. This is what Exodus 23 is about. how to be God's holy people among the pagans. How to be God's holy people in a world that is sinful, fallen, and hostile to righteousness. And I believe we can learn several things. And the first is this. Holiness requires personal and public separation. Holiness requires personal and public separation unto God. Some of us would like to live our lives as closet or underground Christians. We want to be spiritually minded in private. We want to be well thought of in the Christian community. But we also want to be well thought of in the pagan community. We want to fit into the culture. And so we live two lives. We compartmentalize. We have our spiritual life. We have our church life. And then we have our day-to-day life out in the world. Like Old Testament Israel, we just want to be like everybody else. We want to have what everybody else has. We want to do what everybody else does. And that led to them ultimately rejecting the authority of God in favor of what? Do you remember? A king, right? A king. That's what they wanted. We want to be like everybody else. Ligon Duncan says that the covenant code makes it clear that holiness is more than personal piety. It is about public morality. The first 9 verses, depending on how you count them, address some 10 or 12 specific behaviors. They vary quite a bit. But Duncan says that we can pretty easily get the big picture. He says the big message of this passage is clear. We are not to show a sinful bias toward our neighbor. We are not to show a sinful favoritism or partiality, whether that's in the courts in the midst of a dispute or in neighbor relations, and especially those who are in places of leadership in the community, are not to show sinful bias, favoritism, and partiality. In other words, this passage is in large measure a call to biblical impartiality. Don't let the culture in which you live define you, but live for God. That's the thrust. Don't be defined by the culture in which you live. Be defined by what God declares you to be and calls you to be and gives you His Spirit to help you to be. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you remember how J.B. Phillips put that in his paraphrase of the New Testament? He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice what the plan of God for you is, that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world squeeze you. When we squeeze something, what are we putting upon whatever it is that we're squeezing? Pressure, right? We're putting pressure on it, squeezing it, compressing it, forcing it to conform. And Paul's saying, don't let the world do that to you. Don't let the society in which you live, don't let the culture in which you live, don't let the legal system under which you live, don't let the government under which you live, don't let your friends and neighbors who live near you, don't let your workplace define for you what is right and wrong and pressure you into conforming to that standard. Be what God wants you to be. Do what God calls you to do. Live for God. Specifically, verse 1. Do not spread false reports. What is spreading false reports? It's lying, but the activity in view here, even though they're called false reports, it's not necessarily determining to lie, but delivering false information or gossiping. Stuff that you're not sure about. Have you heard? I heard this. I heard that. You may not be making up a lie, but it very likely is a false report. Don't spread rumors. Gossip does a great deal of damage. Damage that cannot always be recalled. Matthew Henry says there is scarcely any one act of wickedness that a man can possibly be guilty of which has in it a greater complication of villainies than this has. This caution not to spread false reports is to be extended not only to judicial proceedings, but to common conversation, so that slandering and backbiting are a species of bearing false witness. He says, that which we translate, thou shalt not raise, in the authorized version, it's do not raise false reports. NIV says, spread false reports. Matthew Henry makes the point that in the marginal reading of the Bible in his day, it reads, thou shalt not receive a false report. He calls attention to the fact that receiving a false report can be as dangerous and debilitating as raising up or spreading or telling false reports. Don't listen to gossip, as well as don't spread gossip. Matthew Henry goes on to say that sometimes we cannot avoid hearing a false report, but we must not receive it. That is, we must not hear it with pleasure and delight as those that rejoice in iniquity. He says sometimes the receiver, in this case, is as bad as the thief, and a backbiting tongue would not do so much mischief as it does if it were not countenanced. That is, if we cut it off, I don't want to hear that. Then the one who is spreading false reports will be discouraged from continuing to do that. Don't go with the crowd. People love to gossip. We have gossip columnists. We have gossip TV programs. We have gossip in the workplace. We have gossip in the family. And Scripture warns us, not only here, but in many places, especially in Proverbs, against being a talebearer and against receiving talebearers and spreading these false reports, or possibly false reports, that destroy people's reputations and have the danger or the risk of destroying their lives. We need to be careful. We need to be holy in the way that we use our tongues. He says in verse 1, second part, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Don't just go along with your friends. Don't just do when somebody asks you to do a favor and say this or that. Don't just go along with that. Be sure that you're speaking the truth. Don't agree to help someone who has a malicious purpose, who has an evil purpose. Don't agree to help them fulfill that purpose. He says, do not follow the crowd, verse 2, in doing wrong. It's easy to go with the flow, isn't it? It's easy to listen to what people are saying and just kind of go with that. But the scripture says, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Gispin, in his commentary on Exodus, says, the Vox Populi may never be presented as a Vox Dei. The voice of the people can never be presented as the voice of God. Who declares true and false? Is that determined by voice vote? Who declares right and wrong? Are right and wrong determined by vote of the people, or vote of senators, or vote of representatives, or vote of city councils or county councils? Right and wrong are determined by God. Truth and falsehood are determined by God. And the voice of the people is not the voice of God. The wishes of the people are not necessarily the wishes of God. And we are called to be God's people. We listen to our shepherd. We listen to his voice. We listen to his word. Don't follow the crowd. We're called to follow Jesus Christ. And we need to think through the issues of the day for ourselves and not merely accept the views of other people, the views of popularity. He goes on to say, when you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. Don't pervert justice by public opinion. And don't pervert justice by showing favoritism. It's interesting that when we think of favoritism in the courtroom, we are accustomed in our day to generally thinking of favoritism being shown to whom? To the rich. But Moses warns against showing favoritism to the poor. Why? Because we're not to show favoritism to either. We're not to look at the rich man and say, well, he has a lot of money, he has a lot of influence, he could be helpful, we need to go his way. Nor do we look at the poor man and say, he has no money, he has little influence, he has nothing he can contribute, there's no benefit to going his way. No, this is a concept that justice should be blind, not in the sense of not knowing what's going on, but justice is indifferent to the social or political or monetary status of the persons who appear before it. No favoritism to the rich or to the poor, but to do what's right is what God calls us to do. In verse 4, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. What's unusual here? You can go ahead and say it. Showing kindness to your enemy. That's the unusual thing. So many people, if they see something happening to their enemy's property, their enemy's ox, their enemy's donkey wandering off, if it were a friend's donkey, they'd go get it, right? They'd rescue it. If you see your friend on the shoulder of the road with a flat tire, you pull over and help. But Moses is saying, do that even when it's your enemy. He's not talking about countries at war or something like that. But he's talking about enemies in a personal sense or enemies in a legal sense, your adversary in the courtroom. Do what's right, is his point. Do the right thing, whoever the other person may be, you do the right thing. Don't look at it and say, oh, there goes so-and-so's ox. I don't like that guy. I'm not going to help him. I'm glad that his ox has wandered off. No. Do the right thing. Even if you don't feel like doing the right thing, do the right thing because you are God's holy people. Go get the ox. Go get the donkey. Bring it back. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Sometimes a donkey is overburdened and the donkey falls down under the weight of the burden and can't get back up without help. And you see the man struggling, trying to help his donkey to get back up, maybe having to offload everything and repack it. Don't just look the other way and smile to yourself. Even if you know this person really has no liking for you whatsoever. In fact, he hates you. Stop and help. Do the right thing, whoever the other party may be. Why? For God's sake, not for his. For God's sake, because you are his holy people. He goes on to say in verse 6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. We've kind of touched on that before. It was don't show favoritism. Now it's don't deny justice. Make sure that justice is served, whoever the person may be. Sometimes there are people in our culture, people in society who are victims of crime. And we just, that's not important. They're not important people. They probably deserved it. People are often physically mistreated or sexually mistreated, and we just pass it off. Now, Moses is saying that we need to secure justice for all people. We need to make sure that people who are homeless are treated with justice. We need to make sure that people who are themselves doing wrong, even people that are the scourge of society from the perspective of many people, are being treated properly and justly according to the protections afforded by the law for all people. Do what's right. Do what's right. Have nothing to do, verse 7, with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. God will hold us responsible for the decisions that are made in court and out of court. The disputes that occur before a judge and the disputes that occur in a home, in a family, in a church, in a workplace. Be sure that justice is done. Be sure that the right thing is done. Don't accept a bribe, verse 8. For a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. So many times, we excuse wrong behavior as just, that's the way it's done. That's how it's done. You grease somebody's palm. You do somebody a favor. And that's how business is transacted. That's how business is advanced. Ligon Duncan says, isn't it interesting how bribery, though it was a cultural norm in the Near East, just as it is in some parts of the world today, is boldly confronted by Moses. I can see someone saying to Moses, someone sort of the equivalent of a social anthropologist in Moses' day, now look, Moses, don't get so bent out of shape about bribery. That's just how this culture does business. And Moses is saying, well, guess what? Some things are going to change. I think our tendency today, Duncan says, is too quickly to write off something as cultural. Well, that's just cultural. Well, maybe God doesn't like the culture being that way. And he says, that's going to change. What is our relationship to culture as believers? Historically, Reformed theologians, people who have committed themselves to the God of Scripture and the Scripture of God, have maintained that the effect of the church in the world will be to transform culture. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. We set about proclaiming the gospel to bring about changes in men's hearts. We proclaim the gospel to bring men to Christ. But in bringing many to Christ, as their hearts and lives are changed, that impacts the culture or society in which they live so that it is impacted and changed. The transformation of culture in our day. There are many pastors and many churches that are in love with the culture, who have no desire, no interest in transforming the culture, but simply want to show that they fit into the culture and fit into it very, very well. No. Cultural norms, where they conflict with biblical standards, are not the norms that we must keep. But we must hear God and not let the world squeeze us into its mold. And then again, verse 9. Do not oppress an alien. And we talked about this last week, kids. Alien here is not somebody from outer space. Alien is what? It's an... one word might be foreigner or an immigrant. Okay? Talking about foreign people living among the people. Do not oppress an alien. Foreign people living in our country, immigrants living in our country, are at a disadvantage. They don't know the language. They don't know the mechanics of how society works. They don't know how things work. You see them sometimes bewildered by things that they're not accustomed to. And there are people who will take advantage of them. And again, Moses is saying, don't do that. Don't oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Remember that there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And not to do what is right is to do what is wrong. Got that? To not do the right thing is to do the wrong thing. There's no neutrality. God calls us to be holy. Secondly, holiness requires celebrating God in patterns of life. Verses 10 through 19. Some of the specific patterns described here are part of the ceremonial law specific to Israel. But the general equity of what we see certainly can help us as well. Moses calls attention in these verses to the sabbatical year, to the weekly Sabbath, and to the three annual festivals that the people were to keep. We need to build into our lives times for rejoicing and refreshing and remembering God's grace. That's the point he's making. And these need to be patterns of life. And by patterns of life, I mean activities that are repeated regularly. When they become patterns, we no longer have to think about it. We no longer have to make a decision about it. You understand what I'm talking about. Most of you have patterns of life. One of those patterns is that most of you will probably have lunch today. Is that a fair assumption? You may have to discuss and think about, what am I going to eat? You may have to make a decision about when you're going to eat, although the general time frame is probably set in your mind. You may have to make a decision about where you're going to eat. Are you going to eat home or somebody's house, some friend's house, or what are you going to do? But the fact that you're going to eat is one of your patterns. In fact, you probably have breakfast, lunch, dinner most days. Some of you may have just two meals a day. Some of you, for various reasons, medical reasons perhaps, may have more meals, less food. But you have patterns. How many of you are thinking of staying up all night? Anybody? There are people who stay up all night. Usually it's because they have to work. But how many of you are thinking about, are deciding whether or not, should I go to bed tonight or maybe I'll stay up all night? No, you have a pattern. That pattern involves going to bed, falling asleep, getting up in the morning. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to make a decision about it. You just do it. And there may be some exceptions. You may have a bout with insomnia and not be able to get to sleep one night. You may have a bout with the flu and may be up during the night dealing with issues that you don't want to deal with. But generally speaking, that pattern is established and it's not a new decision you have to make. That's the idea of patterns of life. A settled issue. Something I do regularly and repeatedly, and I don't have to make this new decision each time. The first one he talks about is the Sabbath or sabbatical year. Verses 10 and 11. For 6 years, you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. The Sabbath principle applies to all of creation, not just to men. Even the land is to rest, and that is to be a blessing to others, to the wild animals, and to the poor among the people. The concept sounds wasteful and even counterproductive to us. People today tend to feel like we need to get everything it's possible to get. We can't rest. We can't stop. Because if we rest, if we stop, somebody else will get what we want to get. And so people are driven to go and go and go and go. And we're afraid we won't get enough and we won't have what we need. Matthew Henry points out that this principle, sowing your crops for 6 years, letting that field rest in the seventh year, doing nothing with it, just volunteer plants that grow up, they feed the poor, they feed the wild animals. But that principle requires us to trust God. He says, if we're prudent and diligent in our affairs, we may trust providence to furnish us with the bread of the day in its day. We can trust God day by day. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what does it give us this year? Our full barns? Give us in our garage storage for 10 years? What is it? Give us this day our daily bread. Does that mean it's wrong to store up? No. Does that mean it's wrong to have a well-stocked pantry? No. But we can trust God day by day. And if God gives us the food we need today, we should be grateful for it and not worried and fretful and angry with Him because we don't have enough for next month. Day by day, He is faithful. Verse 12 introduces the weekly Sabbath. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. This is one of those patterns, weekly pattern. And the emphasis here, elsewhere, the emphasis is on worship. But the emphasis in Scripture with respect to the Sabbath is a day of worship and rest, a day of ceasing from our own labors in order to rest in the finished work of God. And that should be not a decision we have to make every week. We don't ask, shall I have lunch today? We don't ask, shall I have go to bed tonight? We shouldn't have to ask, what do we do on Sunday? It should be part of our pattern that we are with the people of God, giving praise and glory to Him. And then the three annual feasts in verses 14 through 19. There are three festivals, three times a year. You are to celebrate a festival to me. First, in verse 15, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Do you remember that feast in the Old Testament? For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, without leaven, as I commanded you. It's a flat bread. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately follows another holiday. Do you remember what it is? Another celebration? Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover. The symbolism involved is applied by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Passover feast. He says, since our Passover has been sacrificed, let us therefore keep the feast, referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was symbolic of sin. In preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Hebrew housewife would go through her household looking for leaven, removing traces of leaven. The picture involved is that as a consequence of God's redemption, as a consequence of God taking His people out of Egypt, taking His people out of sin, the rest of our lives should be a Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5, searching out and removing sin. That is sanctification. That's what's in view. This was a picture of it in the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second festival was the Feast of Harvest. Verse 16. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. That harvest feast is also known as the Festival of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and it culminated in the day of Pentecost. It was a celebration of God's provision. In the New Testament, the day of Pentecost is transformed into a celebration of the first fruits of the spiritual harvest from all the nations that are being gathered in by the Holy Spirit. The third festival, excuse me, also verse 16, it's a feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. This feast of ingathering was also known as Sukkot, or the feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles. And tabernacle is just a big word for what? It's interesting today, some churches call themselves such and such tabernacle, and it's a big structure and edifice. But a tabernacle actually means, the word means, tent. That's all. Tent. And the significance of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles is it serves as a reminder that after the Exodus, after the redeeming act of God in the Old Testament, the great act of redemption, the Israelites pitched their tents. They pitched their temporary shelters. And they lived in those tents, and God lived among them in His tent, in the tabernacle. Still today, when this time of year rolls around, Jewish people both in Israel and among the nations celebrate by setting up some kind of temporary shelter. It may be a tent, a canvas tent as we think of it, or a nylon tent. It may be taking some shocks of palm leaves or branches or some kind of lean-to affair. But they set up a temporary shelter. And for a week, they spend time in that temporary shelter to reminding them of the time when they were living in tents and God was in their midst. And he says not to come before him, verse 15, empty-handed. That is, come to these festivals prepared to worship, ready to give God the glory due unto him. Matthew Henry says, as they were not allowed to come empty-handed, so we must not come to worship God empty-hearted. Our souls must be filled with grace, with pious and devout affections, holy desires towards him, and dedications of ourselves to him. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Holiness requires separation. Holiness requires celebration. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll see that holiness also requires submission. Holiness requires giving attention to God and submitting to his will. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us displayed so freely in the gospel. We thank you for your kindness demonstrated to your people Israel, your faithfulness to them even when they were not faithful to you. And the things that they did are too often the things that we do. We don't give you proper attention. We don't give you proper submission and obedience. And yet, you, Lord, are faithful to us. We pray that you'll stir our hearts by your word. Draw us closer to yourself by your Spirit. And make us your holy people. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 463, the two.